Would you please turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn up God's Word, I want to thank Mr. Curran for his kind words. It is my privilege to be here tonight to minister God's truth in this service. I want to congratulate our brother, Mr. Lucas, on his ordination and installation to this congregation here, and we assure him of our prayerful support and interest in days to come. We also bring greetings from the whole presbytery to him and to his wife and family, to the church here, and we pray that the Lord will give blessed times in days to come and that this whole area will know a great moving of the Holy Spirit. So we want to read God's word here. Before we read, could we just bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let's look to the Lord for his help. And may God draw very near as we just meet together for this time around the scriptures before the close of the meeting. May the Lord come alongside and bless us and help us in a very real way as we look at his word and hear again the message of his truth that he's laid upon my heart. We thank God for the word we've already heard from Dr. Pollock and for the blessing that it was to our souls. But let us just pray. Father, we bow before thee again, and we pray that as we now turn once more to the scriptures, thou wilt draw very near and give us that help that we need. We're deeply conscious, Lord, of our own frailties and weaknesses. We need that enablement of the Spirit of God, that unction from the Holy One. And we pray that thou wilt breathe on us now the breath of life and power. Shut us in with thee, still every heart. Remove every distraction from our minds. Help us to focus upon Christ, upon the one who is in the midst of the throne, the one who is worthy of all honour and all glory. O Lord, hear as we pray for his sake and for his everlasting praise. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6, and we will read together from the verse number 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious truth. I want us tonight to look at the words of verse 17 as a text. Words that are well known to all of us in the Free Presbyterian Church, and that have often been the focus of our study and our thought and our preaching down through many years. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It must be clearly understood that the separatist position for the Lord's people is actually the outworking of God's eternal purpose to have a people for himself among whom he will dwell and whom he will bless eternally. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us of God's great purpose in that sense. For there he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word holy, as it's used there, is a very interesting word. It actually signifies literally no earth. And the sense of the word is that in the final analysis, the Lord's people, according to God's ultimate purpose, will be a people who will be completely purged from all that is earthly, all that is according to this world, which is essentially to say that they have been called to be a separated people, and in God's purpose that will finally be accomplished when he gathers his people home, and there is nothing of earth anymore about them, and they are completely purged and cleansed from all of that nature of things. And that's essentially what the doctrine of separation is all about. Separation is a very positive truth. Many times when people regard us as a separatist church, they say that we are negative. And while there may be negative connotations to a separatist position, yet essentially separation is very positive. Because it is really, as I've been showing you already, God fulfilling his own eternal purpose in the lives of his people to take them and separate them from everything that is against his will and bring them into that state of holiness which one day will receive its ultimate form in glory itself. Separation occurs, therefore, in every genuine Christian's life. And I say that because in nature, separation is essentially sanctification. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the verb to sanctify means to set apart. It means to separate. And since the will of God for every Christian is sanctification, therefore, it is the will of God for every believer that we are separated unto him in every way that it is his will to be so. And so the Lord sanctifies every one of his people. Every true believer experiences sanctification or separation from sin. And that means that a separatist stand and position is therefore the pursuit of the will of God for the sanctifying of his people. So whatever area of sanctification we care to consider, or whatever area of separation we care to consider, at a personal level, in terms of the believer's separation from sin, from the world, from its ungodliness, or at an ecclesiastical level, in terms of church fellowship, where we worship and so forth, separation is the believer experiencing the work of sanctification in his or her heart, in his or her life. And therefore, it is the Lord's will that we pursue separation at the level of fellowship, spiritual associations. The whole spectrum of the Word of God is such as to show us that this has always been the will of the Lord for his church, to separate from evil, whatever that evil might be, whatever that ungodliness might be, or that wickedness might be in terms of false religion or compromised religion. It is the Lord's will that his people separate themselves from it. The very word that's used here in verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, is used many times in the New Testament. It's a word that means to mark off by bounds. It's used, for example, in Acts 19, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul, finding that the unbelieving Jews not only spake evil of the gospel, but resisted it vehemently, brought Paul to the point where he had no other option but to separate the disciples, it says there in that verse, and bring them out of the synagogue and have established there in Ephesus a true New Testament church that was set apart to God on that ground of separation to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word is used many times, and that's its significance, as we see it illustrated there in that verse, Acts 19 and verse 9. And using this word here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul is presenting to the Corinthians their need to come away from any association whatsoever with false and pagan religion. And by virtue of what he says here, there's a word for Christ's church right down through the generations of time. The principle that is laid down here is this principle of separation from that which is unclean, that which is spiritually apostate, that which is against the mind of God and the will of God and the word of God. And the Lord still calls on his people to take this position that is drawn to our attention and is brought before us in these words. It always has been our desire as a church to take this stand. Our founding fathers, many, many years ago now, took this matter seriously. And they came out from among them and separated themselves unto Jesus Christ in the midst of great difficulties and in the midst of great opposition, and took their stand on that separatist ground against liberalism and ecumenism. And that initial separatist position must be maintained, necessitating that we remind ourselves, and we can do that tonight in a meeting like this, that we remind ourselves of what the Bible actually has to say on this matter. And thereby, I trust and pray, God, move our hearts and stir our souls to see that this indeed is the Lord's will. And as a denomination, we pray that the Lord will help us to continue standing upon the ground of Scripture concerning these matters. So I just want, in the time that remains, to speak to you on this subject. I want first of all to bring before you the analysis of separation. Paul says here, come out from among them and be ye separate. And that call for separation is intensified by those next words, and touch not the unclean thing. Words that are quoted from Isaiah 52 and verse number 11, where in relation to the Jews coming out of Babylon, the prophet Isaiah says, depart ye, go ye out from among them, touch no unclean thing, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And that actually was a prophecy that was fulfilled many years later, because whenever Isaiah wrote those words, Israel were not even in Babylon, but he was predicting the day when they would come back out of Babylon, and the Lord would tell them through his prophet Isaiah to come out and depart and not touch the unclean thing. And Paul brings these words in here in this text. He also, up in verse number 14, he uses another expression that's found in Old Testament scripture. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked. That signifies being yoked with one of a different kind. It's based on Moses' teaching in the book of Deuteronomy, where you find these words initially. Deuteronomy 22, verse number 10, where Moses speaks of different kinds of animals being yoked together, and says this must not take place. The ox and the ass, for example, must not be yoked together. Why was that? The ass was an unclean animal, and the ox was a clean animal. And when the Lord said they're not to be yoked together, he was teaching Israel that you cannot bring together that which is clean and unclean into the one yoke. To do so would have been an unequal yoke, and Paul now teaches that for there to be a true stand for Christ, a true upholding of the gospel, there cannot be a spiritual union between true religion and false religion, because they are opposites in nature. And here we are coming, therefore, to see the analysis of the truth of separation. This is the analysis. Union between those who follow Christ and those who do not follow Jesus Christ is impossible, because that would be a union between those who are of totally diverse natures. Unbelievers with believers. Christ rejecters with those who love the Lord Jesus. Believers in the Bible with those who don't believe the Bible. These are the kinds of things that immediately spring to mind out of what Paul is saying here, and therefore his analysis is very, very clear. You just cannot have such a union. You find here that the apostle, as he makes this analysis, he goes on right down through the following verses to show how incompatible such a union actually is, and that genuine union between false and true religion is utterly impossible. And you'll notice how he proves that point of his analysis and separation. He actually asks a series of five questions. And I want to run through them quickly because it's very important that we notice his questions. You know, sometimes questions make us think far more than a statement would. And God is, in his word, often asking questions to make us think. That's what Paul's doing right here. As he analyzes separation, he asks a series of five questions. And if you look at them with me, you'll notice how we can define these questions in terms of this analysis of separation. For what he does is he shows there's a contrast between that which is false and that which is true. And it's a contrast of principles. In verse 14, he asks the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And notice there that he does not speak of the righteous or the unrighteous, well, that would be fine, but he speaks of righteousness and unrighteousness, and therefore he's dealing with principles, the principle of righteousness on one hand, and the principle of unrighteousness on the other hand, and he asks the question, what fellowship does the one have with the other? Now the word fellowship means partnership. And so he's asking a question to show, as he analyzes this truth of separation, that you cannot have partnership between unrighteousness and righteousness, because the two are mutually exclusive. They are opposed, the one to the other, by virtue of their very nature and what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. It's also a contrast of properties. Verse 14 again, what communion hath light with darkness? And the word communion there signifies to have something in common. And when you think about this question, what does light have in common with darkness? Well, it's a rhetorical question. They all are. There's no communion between the two. There's absolutely no commonality between the two. They've got nothing in common. Therefore, it's a contrast of properties. If we go through the Bible, we don't have time tonight. We can see this so easily. God put a division between light and darkness. And the Lord says of his own people, now are ye light in the Lord. But he says of those who are not his people, now they are darkness and they are in darkness. The devil's kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. The wicked are the children of darkness. And their ultimate end is outer darkness. And therefore between them, that is those who are in darkness and those who are in light, there is no agreement. There's nothing that they have in common whatsoever. The properties of light and darkness, as I said, they are mutually exclusive. It's also a contrast of personalities. For he goes on to say in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial signifies wickedness, and it's used here as a name, it's used as a pronoun, as a title for the wicked one, the devil himself. And Paul is underlining in this question that Christ and Belial, or Satan, are the two dominating personalities in this world among men, with men following one or the other. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Satan is the prince of darkness. And between Christ and Satan, in that contrast of personalities, Paul asked this question, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Now the word concord, another vital word, there's a vital word in every question here. And the word concord means harmony of voice. And therefore he's asking a question that really brings home to us that there is no harmony of voice between Christ and the devil. And we know that, we understand that, but know anything about the Lord and his word and spiritual things. There's no harmony of voice because Christ brings one message and the devil brings another message. And those who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring one message that is the one and only gospel that saves men from their sins, and the devil brings his lying deceits and his delusions and his strange voices. And therefore, between the two, there's absolutely no harmony of voice. And then it's a contrast to profession. The fourth question in verse 15, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? The one who believes, you see, professes saving faith in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, the infidel, does not make any such profession, but actually rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the person who professes and possesses saving faith, he moves in an entirely different realm and sphere from the man who does not make such profession. And therefore Paul says right here, there cannot be any part between the two. That word part simply means union. It's the word that's used there in John 13, for example, where the Lord was washing the disciples' feet, and remember how Peter at first protested against this? And the Lord said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And there's a deep spiritual truth there. The man who does not experience the washing of Christ and salvation has no union with Christ. And how solemn that is. You think about that. If you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you've no part with Christ. You've no union with the Lord Jesus. But that verse brings out the sense of this word part. And therefore, between the unbeliever and the believer, there can be no union. And then we come to the fifth question, as Paul makes this analysis of separation. And here we have a contrast of purpose in verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the temple of God is the company of true redeemed souls. Notice where he's getting to right here. As he's made his way down through all these questions, as he analyzes the doctrine of separation, as he says to God's people, come out from among them and be ye separate. As he says to the Lord's people, don't touch the unclean thing and be not unequally yoked together. He analyzes it and he reinforces it by a series of questions that bring us right to this point here in this fifth question, where he says there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Now, think of the context in which Paul spoke or wrote these words. He's writing here to the Corinthians. There was a temple in Corinth, a heathen temple. And the problem was, the danger was, that some of those who were professing faith in Jesus Christ thought there was no problem going back into that temple now and then to participate in what was going on. And even to eat of the sacrifices. That comes out very clearly in 1 Corinthians. And the apostle must address these matters. And therefore he's calling on believers in those days to come away from the temple worship, away from pagan religion, not to touch it, not to be unequally yoked with it. And he says here, there can be no agreement between the temple of God and idols. The temple of God is a synonym, of course, for the church. He's not speaking of a physical building when he speaks of the temple of God. He's speaking of God's people, the company of the saved. Those who have been called by grace out of the world, have been set apart unto Jesus Christ. They are the temple of God. In them God dwells. With them God tabernacles. Oh, what a privilege it is to be part of the temple of God. But there cannot be any agreement between God's temple, his people, those with whom he dwells, and those who are caught up in idolatry or false religion, or that which is entirely against the mind and the will of the Lord altogether. And the word agreement here is, as I said about all the other questions, is a vital word, and here's the vital word in this question: what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Let me show you what that word means. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and the verse 50. And we read here of this man called Joseph. And we're going to see what the word agreement means. Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23 and the verse number 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. The word for agreement back in 2 Corinthians 6, in that question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, is the same word that's now translated here in verse 51, had not consented. He hadn't agreed to what had been done. And what's it all about? It's about the Sanhedrin, of which he was a part. And the Sanhedrin came together and they voted to crucify the Lord. And actually this word that means agreement, or as it's translated here, had not consented, is in a negative form. The word literally means to vote for. And so in that Sanhedrin, whenever they met together with their design of crucifying the Lord Jesus and putting him to death, Joseph didn't vote for it. That's what it means. He was the Lord's man, and he could not go with what was being discussed and the decision to which they were about to arrive. It actually means he did not vote for it. The word means to cast your vote into an urn, literally. And you can see all those members of the Sanhedrin as they met there in Jerusalem. They go up one by one and they cast, each man casts his vote into an urn against the Lord. But Joseph could not do that, because Joseph realized to do this is to vote against Christ. To do this is to enter into agreement with those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph therefore could not do this, could not cast his vote to crucify the Lord. And brethren and sisters, here is Paul's analysis of separation as he goes down through this marvelous passage that we have, and step by step he shows to the Lord's people, not only in his own day, but us here this evening, what separation really is in terms of all of these questions and this basic concept that there is nothing in common between that which is light and that which is darkness, and so on and so forth. I must keep moving here and look quickly at Paul's argument for separation, because it says here in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. And that word wherefore, as you can see, links us with the immediately preceding words in verse 16 at the end of the verse, where it says this: as God hath said, I will dwell in them. Remember what we just saw. Ye are the temple of the living God. Verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. And Paul here is giving these dear people in Corinth an argument or a reason as to why they are to come out. He has analyzed separation for them, and now he gives them an argument as to why they are to obey what he is bringing to them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And his argument is simply this: it's an argument of grace, not legalism, not threat, but an argument of grace. And notice how he brings that out, this argument for separation. I want you to think about that tonight. Why do we believe in separation? Why do we practice separation? We believe in it because there is a world of darkness. There's a spiritual world out there filled with darkness. There's a false religion, and the Lord has called us away from it. And then the Lord shows us, here's why I want you to come out. Here's the argument I want to give you. You are my people, and your grace has been, my grace has been brought into your lives and into your hearts, and therefore I want you to see and understand how I regard you and how I love you and what I want for you. So notice it quickly. This argument for separation is one of grace, because it's based on the promise of divine covenant. It says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And those words are covenantal words. You go through your Bible, and you will find those words from the earliest parts of Scripture. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the language of the covenant. And therefore, here's the promise of divine covenant. There is a promise that shows to us a privilege beyond our estimation to really understand, because it's to be in covenant union with the Lord. In an unbreakable bond, the Lord says to his people, come out, be my people. For he says, I am your God and you are my people. It's a promise of divine covenant. It's a promise of divine condescension. He says here in this same verse 16, I will dwell in them. The church, as we've seen, is the Lord's temple, the Lord's dwelling place. The church is the house of God. I mean the people who know the Lord. They are God's house. Isn't it an amazing thing that in the life of the Christian, in the experience of the Christian, the Lord has intervened in that person's life, and he has come to live in that person's soul by the Holy Spirit, and he's made that person his dwelling place on this earth, his temple. What a marvelous thing that is. And this is a promise of God, a promise of divine condescension. I will dwell in them. It's also a promise of divine communion. I will walk in them. That's the Lord walking among his people. His presence been manifested. His nearness being known. Walking among them as the great high priest, as you see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord walking among the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord is doing that. He's here tonight by the Spirit of God. He's walking among his people. He's there to bless them. This is his great promise, a promise of not only divine covenant and condescension, but divine communion. And then a promise of divine care. In verse 17, it goes on to say, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a tremendous promise this is. Divine care. Having God as our Father, being numbered in the great household as his sons and his daughters under his tender care, which means that all of the Father's love and vigilance and all of the Father's patience are exercised on behalf of his people. Now this is all part of Paul's argument for separation. And you can see how it's an argument of grace. The Lord says, I will do this, I am this, etc., etc., toward those who are my people. And notice something in verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says there, having therefore these promises. I want you to look at those words. And notice what Paul's actually saying. The point that he's making is, these are promises that are already possessed and privileges that are already enjoyed by the child of God. It says here, having these promises. It's not that the people of God at Corinth were still awaiting the fulfillment of these promises. They already possessed them. And what was enshrined in these promises, these believers were enjoying. And therefore, Paul's point is that possessing these promises, knowing all that he has laid out in those promises right down through those last few verses of chapter 6, he's saying to them, this is your position. This is who you are. This is what God is to you, and this is what you are to Him, and therefore, pursue separation. Pursue this walk with God that takes you away from all that is sinful and all that is wicked and all that is ungodly, because this is who you are. And my friend, that's what I mean when I said earlier, this argument for separation is an argument of grace. It's not an argument of legalism or threat or anything like that at all. It is the Lord saying to His people, here's what I have done for you in my grace. And now, obey my voice. And come out from among them. And be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing. What the Lord is saying to us tonight is this, as we think about this doctrine of separation. We looked at the analysis of it. And now the argument for it, the argument of grace. What Paul is showing here is this. The reason why we want nothing to do with apostasy, ecumenism, liberalism, as a church or a denomination, is because those movements and those bodies have rejected the doctrines of grace and have rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we've experienced grace, what do we want to do with a bunch of people who are unbelievers and infidels who reject Christ, who do not preach the gospel of grace, but who deny grace, deny it altogether? That is the argument for separation. And we need to understand that as free Presbyterians, may I just say that? We must understand that the Lord's call to us to leave apostasy or to live a holy life. Because remember, the two go together. The reason for God's call for us to do that is because of what He has already done for us. And who we are in Jesus Christ. And what we possess in Jesus Christ. And as we think about that argument, what it does to us is this. It causes us to say to ourselves, with joy we go forth to follow Christ, whatever that may mean, and wherever that may take us, and whatever that may cost us too. You see, that's the Christian life. That is what being a Christian is. The Lord, by His grace, saves us, separates us from sin and the world and the devil's kingdom on a personal basis. And when we think of what He is to us and what He has done for us and all the great promises that we have in Christ as individuals, then why should we not want to leave sin and the world and its ways behind us? And you see, the same is true in the other dimension, the other level. Separation from churches that have departed from this book and from those who reject the gospel and so on. Same thing is true. Joyfully we want to go forth and serve the Lord, stand separate from Him because of what He is to us and what we have in Him. And of course, I'm only really scratching the surface here tonight. There's so much about the doctrine of separation that needs to be said. I haven't time to do it. I'm not really getting into the realm tonight of this movement or the other movement, this church or the other church or whatever. I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, the biblical teaching on the doctrine of separation so that you will understand there is a biblical foundation for it. And there we must continue to maintain our stand and our position. And then in closing, there is the alignment and separation. Notice those words again where the Lord says, I will receive you. Verse 17, come out, so on, be ye separate, and I will receive you. And you know, those words make it very clear that the Lord Himself is a separatist. For He says, you come out and I receive you. And that means he's not in the heathen temple. And that means he's not in apostasy. He's not in ecumenism. He's outside of it. And he says, you come out and align yourself with me. That's the alignment and separation. What I'm really saying is this, folks, and let's understand it tonight. Separation in terms of alignment is unto Christ. It's not unto a man. It's not unto a denomination. It's unto Jesus Christ. It's not an end in itself. It is for the purpose of aligning ourselves clearly, unmistakably with the Lord and his truth and his gospel and all these precious things that belong to the Savior. That's what it's all about. That's what the alignment's all about. It is to go on to him. As it says in Hebrews 13. Wherefore let us go on to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, standing for his glory and for his name. And what I am saying is this. I don't know who all is here tonight, but should there be a dear brother or sister and you're still in a church, a congregation that's compromised in terms of being part of a denomination that has in many, many ways departed from the Bible, I'm not saying to you to become a free Presbyterian. Not at all. I'm saying to you, come out from that compromised situation and the Lord will lead you as to where he wants you, because separation is unto Christ. And I'm therefore not saying that we as a denomination are the only church there is. God help us if that were the case. There are other brethren and other works and other movements standing for the Lord Jesus. Separation in terms of alignment is on to our blessed Savior. She is on to him that there shall be the gathering of the people, as was the prophecy of old Jacob. And we thank God that down through time, the Lord has called out his people, brought them out of their unclean connections, their compromised situations, to align themselves with the Savior and to stand with those of like-mindedness and uplift the gospel and preach Christ. And I pray that as our brother commences ministry in Garva, the Lord will help him and his people to see the great teaching that the Lord has here. Great encouragement. Because this is the road to blessing. This is the way to know and prove God's help and God's smile of approval. And as a denomination, may we continue to pursue that path of separation unto Jesus Christ for his glory. Because all the forces of our day are set to destroy that position. And by the grace of God, what our fathers took in terms of a stand and has been maintained, by the grace of God, may the Lord help us to continue and press on. And may Christ be glorified for his name's sake. Amen.